Beloved, Amy Carmichael is a very well-known missionary. She was a missionary in India. She founded an orphanage, and as I understand it, she ministered in India for 55 years without a furlough. That is dedication. That is stewardship. Coming closer to home, a friend of mine who's a pastor on the East Coast, he actually pastors in Washington, D.C., the church that Vice President Mike Pence and his wife go to. I remember Jesse shared the story that when he was a single guy in seminary, a few years after me, when he was a single guy, he stayed at this house where they housed all the single missionary or single seminary students to keep them out of trouble. And he shared that they had a lot of rules, the covenant rules that they voluntarily kind of agreed to collectively as the single seminary students there. He said a lot of them were kind of comical, but one of them in particular was that they covenanted together, they agreed together voluntarily to say, okay, we're only going to watch 1 hour of TV a week, and we have to watch it all together, like one big family. And so they started watching some particular show. And the way Jesse tells the story was, after a few weeks, one of the guys said, hey, guys, why are we doing this? Why are we wasting 1 hour a week watching TV for, you know, the whole year for this season? Why don't we memorize the book of Romans? And Jesse shared that the kind of collective response back was, dude, austerity is one thing. That's taking it to a whole nother level. That's kind of stupid. I mean, we probably would, go off and do different things. And so they, most of them, continued watching the show. And at the end of the year, the gentleman that shared that with them recited the book of Romans back to his students. And the way Jesse said it, he said, we were the ones that felt a bit foolish at that point in time. Those are just two examples. But when you look at the stewardship, the sacrifices that Christians have made, some in your own life, by God's grace and mercy, you may be able to look humbly before the Lord and see what God has effected through your life, through the good work of Christ, of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Where does this come from? What kind of mentality is that? Well, beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We have a parable from Christ before us here this morning. Verses 11 through 27 is often called the parable of the minas, or the parable of the 10 minas. Now, I'm titling the sermon message this morning, Measuring Lordship by Stewardship. Beloved, follow along as I read Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him so that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God read in your hearing, beloved. May God arrest our hearts with it. May he guide and rule our minds with the truth and the righteousness and the blessing and the joy and the peace of Christ, which is found in these pages. So, Luke 19, beginning in verse 11, comes just after the magnificent story of Christ radically saving Zacchaeus, a taxman. Back in chapter 18, we encountered a rich young ruler, and it's interesting because the outwardly moral rich young ruler valued his stuff more than Jesus. The previously immoral tax collector, by God's grace and mercy, valued Jesus more than his stuff. And then right after this, Jesus teaches this parable. Luke records, uniquely, Luke, none of the other Gospels do, record this for us. It's interesting, depending on how one counts and one designates or considers a parable, Jesus taught somewhere between 40 and 50 parables. And about one-third of whether it's 40 or 50 or whatever in range, in some capacity dealt with money and dealt with stewardship. And why is that? Is that because Christ is interested in money? Absolutely not. We know that. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not at all interested in money. Rather, he understood that money is one metric that measures stewardship, that measures lordship. It's a periscope into our hearts. Now, it's interesting at this point in our text, this parable of the minas concludes the travel narrative of Luke that began in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51 through this here, chapter 19, verse 27, the majority of that text is found only in Luke, and this marks the end of it. He is approaching Jerusalem. Now, this might sound very familiar to you. You and even American society, the Western world, even the people that never crack a Bible, usually have heard of the parable of the talents. This is very similar to the parable of the talents in many different ways, and certainly in the central point that Christ is making in the teaching about stewardship. But it is a different parable. They're given in different locations, on different occasions, and we will see they are different orations, different stories, with some great similarity, but some key differences as well. Now, as we walk through these 17 verses, we're going to have four marks to kind of track and work through these. We'll see the future, we'll see the faithful, we'll see the false, and lastly, in the last verse, we'll see the fire. And beloved, friend, if you're here, visitor this morning, I want each and every one of you and me as well, we need to understand that every single one of us, without exception, is in this story in one way or another. There are three people, not counting Jesus, there are three groups of people that we see represented here. They are the faithful servants, the false servants, and the outward, demonstrably clear, hostile foes of Christ. Beloved, our text that God has before us here this morning confronts us with a distinction, and it demands of us, the children of God, by God's grace and mercy, the true servants, the true slaves of God, devotion. So let's look at the first mark which sets apart our text, which is the future. And what Jesus is doing in verses 11 through 14, the first four verses, is he is correcting these kingdom misunderstandings that they had. He wants them to understand that the kingdom, in a sense, is at hand because the king is there. He's already taught that as well, but the kingdom is not coming in its fullness. It is not coming immediately. There is an element of an already not yet. The kingdom, in a sense, has been inaugurated because the king is present. But even after he goes to the cross, even after the ascension, there is another dimension, component of this kingdom, but it is not there in its fullness. And that is what he needs them to clearly understand. We begin, our text begins, and while they're listening to these things, so that immediately takes us back and lets us know that this is happening right at the very same time that we finished verse 10. Right after God saves Zacchaeus, and remember, Christ said, "Today I must," this divine necessity in eternity past, Zacchaeus had been marked out by God. "I must dine at your house today, Zacchaeus." And then verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also," Zacchaeus, "is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." So that is what, those are these things that they were listening to. The people in Zacchaeus' house are very near Zacchaeus' house. It tells us that this scene, this parable is told while he's still in Jericho, again, either perhaps in Zacchaeus' house or very near to Zacchaeus' house. And then the text continues, "He went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem." Again, he is on his way to Jerusalem for his final time. He's gathering followers. The crowds are swelling and amassing, and he's like a comet re-entering orbit, spiraling down for the final time to land. He's on his final approach. All the seat backs are up and all the table trays are stored away. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's near Jerusalem. Also, be mindful. We, of course, realize he's coming to Jerusalem to be crucified. But he's coming to Jerusalem with perhaps 1 to 2 million pilgrims that are coming for the Passover festival. 1 to 2 million people that are coming to celebrate the Passover festival, the time where they are celebrating and reminiscent of and remembering and rejoicing in God's gracious deliverance of his chosen nation of Israel from Egypt and from the bondage of the taskmasters in Egypt. So even at this time, as part of this kind of kingdom misunderstanding that was within much of the people, the embers of this kind of spirit of revolution is being fanned even more so at a time such as this, during this Passover season, during this Passover festival. Jesus uses the parables. It says he tells a parable. He uses the parables to teach truths that his disciples haven't fully seen and understood before. Some of the lessons, the truth, we've seen again and again and again in Luke, and certainly again and again and again, even as we look at the other Gospels as well, but they're not grasping it. He uses the parables, the casting alongside of, casting a earthly situation, casting something familiar that they understand alongside the truth. He uses that which is familiar so that they would understand the unfamiliar. And remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which should be plainly obvious. And it is the case here. Now, in this passage in verse 11, this is kind of like we saw back in chapter 18, verse 1, where Luke in his divine black ink commentary, gives the reason for the parable right here before Luke records the account of Jesus teaching the parable. Luke gives us the purpose for it, and therefore it's the key to its meaning even before it begins. And the reason is because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is part of their kingdom confusion. And we've seen this before, chapter 17, verse 20. We've seen it certainly among the Pharisees. Luke 17, 20, "Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with sights to be observed.'" You see, the Pharisees were confused, but so are here in chapter 19, verse 11, disciples are also confused. In fact, they'll even be confused after his resurrection. The good Dr. Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and in Acts 1, verse 6, you can read these words, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So they needed more and more instruction. And it's interesting, back in our text in verse 11, when it says they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, the Greek word translated as appear is a compound word. It takes a root, a verb, and then it puts a prefix at the beginning which intensifies it. And it was a nautical term. And the idea is that they're expecting some kind of sudden climactic event, kind of in the way that sailors out of the sea would all of a sudden see the land pop up on the horizon. Or maybe you would see some great sea beast, a white shark, your 15-foot white shark breaching the waters. That's what they were expecting, and in a sense, they're right. There will be a time in the future when the coming and the full realization of the kingdom of Christ, which has already been inaugurated, will have most certainly a climactic, explosive aspect. But at this point especially, they still didn't understand the suffering servant. They still didn't understand the prophecies that he had told them that he must first suffer and be mocked and die and then rise again on the third day. So they were very wrong in their timing. And it's very easy for us to sit in judgment, to be the backseat quarterback, and boy, they're stupid. How silly. Don't these guys get it? Well, we have the entire Old Testament and New Testament at our disposal. But also consider for the men and women at the time, Jesus' first coming was, his first coming at this point was some 4,000 years after God had promised Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that the seed of Eve would come and crush the head of the evil one. It was some 2,000 years after God had given his promise to Abraham that through Abraham would come one who would be a blessing to the nations. Through the seed of Abraham would be one that would be a blessing of the nation. And this is some 1,000 years, 960-ish or so, but 1,000 years, round things off, when he had told David that one of David's descendants would sit on a throne that would be established forever. It's several hundred years after God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied that there will be a son born to a virgin, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's some 400-ish years since Malachi told the nation of Israel and told the children of God, God's people, that the Messiah was coming to his temple with explosive fury. So it's understandable. They were all waiting for the Messiah to come, and the centuries roll by, the millennia roll by. That's part of what he's correcting here with a right understanding of the future, the immediate future and the distant future. Well, that takes us to the parable of the minas. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, literally a man of birth, a man of high birth, kind of with the word high in italics, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. We understand Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote this, and the original audience of Luke after the crucifixion and the resurrection understand, and after the ascension understand, that Jesus the Son has ascended to the Father to be crowned and will return after a long time. For us, we can even have the beloved letter that Paul wrote to his beloved church in Philippi. Turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. The great kenosis passage, but we'll begin in verse 8. Philippians 2, 8. And we think of the emptying, but perhaps we don't as often think of the crowning after the emptying, which is even here in this chapter. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Pause there for a second. So that is part of the crowning. So when Christ ascended to heaven, he was and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is King right now, reigning in heaven and reigning in the hearts of his children. Pick it up, verse 10, still Philippians 2. So that, purpose statement, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how we understand this imagery that Christ gives in this parable to his original audience back in 19, verses 11 and 12. 12. And beloved, we understand that even for us, some 2,000 years later, even with the benefit and blessing we have to have all of Luke and have the rest of the New Testament and Paul's writing in Philippi, there can be a danger of letting our heads hang and our knees waver when we see what's going on in society. We see the immorality, we see the corruption, we see the heartache, we see the injustice, we see the betrayals, and the list goes on. And Christ, God, wants us to not cease to not grow weary in doing that which is good. He wants us to remember that there is a second coming. He is coming again. Should he tarry and we pass and our life passes away from this, we will be ushered into the very presence of our Lord and Savior. Let our heads not hang nor our knees waver. Verse 13 back in Luke 19, and here's where he gets into kind of the meat of the parable. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul loved athletic imagery. Discipline yourself, gymnazo yourself, gymnasium yourself for the purpose of death. Run the race. I mean, Paul loved athletic imagery. Christ loved business imagery, imagery from the business world, from the banking world, from the world of commerce. Both athletics, both business are good and have their place as given from the Lord. In this case, a mina at that time was equal to about 100 days' wages. And I could convert that and tell you what that means in our dollars, but and that's of interest, perhaps of historical value. But the point here is not the amount that a mina is, or the amount given to each slave. The point is the stewardship. That is the main point. There is a distinction that each one was given the same amount. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics between this and the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, the master in that one gave the amount of talents according to ascertaining his understanding of the capability of the servant or the slave to whom he was given it. But here, they're all given an equal amount. So again, what the amount is not the point. They're all given equal amounts, but even more importantly, the plain thing that is the main thing, and the main thing that is the plain thing, is stewardship. So, one mina per slave. Now, understanding that he is using this physical picture to represent a spiritual truth, this earthly picture to represent a heavenly truth, how are we to understand? What does it mean that each of us is given the same mina, the same amount? I mean, if you're talking about different servants, slaves getting different talents, okay, we can understand that. I mean, not everybody is gifted in the same way. We all have different abilities, different opportunities. Some clearly make more money than others. Some people are given more with the gift of, or have a greater measure of the gift of giving, and those two last ones don't always track. Others are given a greater measure of the gift of mercy. Some are given a greater measure of the gift of teaching. Some are given a greater measure of the gift of evangelism. But as we understand, and as we've talked about before, we can't say, well, I don't have the gift of mercy, so I'm not going to be merciful. I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm not going to give. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm not going to tell anyone about Christ. That's not an option. But we do understand that we all have it in different ways. So what is he talking about that each one gets the same? Is this just the good news of the gospel? As servants of Christ, as slaves of Christ, we've all been given the gospel. Is it the same privilege of adoption into the family of God as adopted sons and adopted daughters? How are we to understand it? Beloved, I think it encompasses those. It is that we've all been given the gospel. We've all been adopted into his family. We all have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think even beyond that, in terms of the actual stewardship, we understand that each one of us, you are a unique masterpiece painted by the master above. And to have like a little illustration of it, I mean, you can picture God having a palette, like a painter's palette. And on the palette are these pools of gifts. And God masterfully dips his brush into each one of these colors and paints a different picture with a different amount of color or a different measure of gift to make each and every one of us, every child of God in every land, tongue, tribe, and nation around the world, is a unique masterpiece painted by God. I think that is the Mina. It is our very life. This is your individual Mina, and this is my individual Mina. Practically, God has given equally to every one of us all that we need to be zealous for any and every good work that lies before us. We all have equal an opportunity as a new creation in Christ Jesus to be a perfect and complete man or woman, pulling from Paul's message to Colossae, which is kind of the foundational verse, I think, of our newly birthed men's ministry. Every one of us has an equal opportunity to be a complete and mature man or woman in Christ. And we can never blame a lack of resources for any failure. We don't become despondent when we stumble. We don't become despondent when we sin. We don't become despondent when we fall, because we are not like those who are without hope. We have the perfect hope of Christ. We can also ask the question, is my use of my resources commensurate with my profession of belief in Christ and eternity? The use of my money, the use of my time, my energy, my focus, all my resources, my life, my Mina, is your stewardship of your Mina commensurate, in line with, in harmony with your profession of faith in Christ? It's good for all of us to ask this. And then verse 14, we read these words. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." It's interesting. Many pastors, many commentators, not everyone, which is good because I don't like to be all by myself in something, point and say, well, this is clearly bringing in mind of the people in Jericho a historical situation where Archelaus, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, was basically placed over one-third. When Herod the Great died, three of his sons became tetrarchs, and they each governed over a different area. And Archelaus was a horrible, horrific, terrible ruler. He massacred some 3,000 Jews in the temple area not long after he was given power, and there was actually a delegation from Israel that went to Rome to plead with Caesar to not make Archelaus king. And Caesar kind of capitulated a little bit. He didn't make him king like Herod the Great was king, a sub-king under Caesar, under the Caesar king. Herod the Great was identified as a king, but basically Caesar told Archelaus that you can reign as a king, but you're not going to be given the title of a king. You're going to be an ethnarch. Now, anyway, that's a little historical background. A lot, but not every pastor or commentator says, well, they were clearly thinking about this. I'm not so sure. That was some 20 or 30 years prior to this time. And it is true that Archelaus built a palace in Jericho, but I'm not so sure that that connection is here or not. But that's not the point. The point is that the people rejected this nobleman in the story. I personally don't like the allusion to Archelaus, because I don't even like to have any kind of connection between a wicked ruler like him and Christ. In the story, in the parable that Christ gives here, he doesn't give any indication that this nobleman was wicked or otherwise. So what we have here in verse 14 are the obvious wicked, those outwardly hostile to Christ, the clear and present danger enemies. We know that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, what's interesting is, so you got, in one sense, you've got the faithful, you've got the faithless or the false, and then you've got the foes. These foes, these clear and present danger enemies, are barely given lip service. We see them here, and then we'll pick them up at the end of the parable, but the meat of the parable is the faithful, and then especially the false or the faithless. Mark one thing, beloved, as we wrap up our look at this first mark of the future. The immediate purpose of end times teaching by Christ or by any biblical author is not speculation. It's not trying to read the signs of the times. Christ could not have been more clear about that. Always the purpose of biblical eschatology is for the children of God to understand how to live now. Always. It's how to instruct us how to live today. This is the primary purpose. We are taught and encouraged. We are warned and reminded. The future, the second mark, is the faithful. Verses 15 through 19. We've seen some of this language elsewhere already in the ministry of Christ. Be watchful, be ready, be active, be shrewd, be faithful. Verse 15. And it came about that when he returned, the nobleman in the parable, after receiving the kingdom, which, by the way, that's one place where it clearly breaks down between Archelaus and the nobleman in the story. And you can slap me if I mention his name again. It came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. Beloved, we understand that all of us, all the children of God, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account of our stewardship. And we see in these cases the recounting and the reward, at least for the first two. Verse 16, the recounting. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. There were 10 people, you know, expanding this out, making the spiritual application. There were 10 people helped by one man, 10 lives transformed, 10 sinners saved, 10 family members strengthened and put on the right path, 10 missionaries prayed for, 10 deeds of kindness done. Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Beloved, our faithfulness in a little thing is a reflection of our reliability on big things. And it's also a periscope, it's an insight into our hearts as well. J.C. Ryle said, little things are the best test of character. We need to sweat the small stuff. Disciplined men, disciplined women sweat the small stuff. Back in 16 verse 10, Luke 16 verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. We've seen this teaching from Christ just a few chapters earlier here in Luke. So that's the recounting, but now's the reward. Be an authority over 10 cities. So one mina, about 3 months, you know, wage of an average worker, comes back with 10 minas, 30 months, 2.5 years worth of wages, and he's placed over 10 cities, in authority over 10 cities. Beloved, this is the disproportionate generosity of God. You can't, it's a trite phrase, but it is a good phrase. You can't outgive God. And beloved, when I say outgive, to be sure, stewardship, so stewardship is not limited to economics. It is not limited to money, but it definitely encompasses money. So even when I say you can't outgive God, I am absolutely not, in the context of this parable, merely talking about money. That's certainly one aspect, but your capabilities, your abilities, your opportunities, your talents, your resources, your spiritual gifts, your attention, your passion, your focus, everything that makes you what you are, the unique masterpiece you are, that is given by God. And you can't outgive from the wealth of all those resources that God has given you. You can't outgive God. One verse that came to my mind, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then if you really want to be blown away, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So angels right now are certainly, from a power standpoint and certainly from a holiness standpoint, the unfallen spirit beings we call angels, are certainly a higher level of spiritual being. According to this, God's children, you, if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you're a born-again believer, if you're an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, you will judge angels. That's one outworking of the spiritual truth that this physical parable teaches us. Wow. Well, verse 18. So the recounting for the second one. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made five minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over five cities. That's the recounting and that's the reward. What I want us to understand here, beloved, is don't miss the humility in the response of these two servants. They didn't say, Lord, and even like humbly before you, Lord, I made 10 minas. I had 1,000-fold return on your investment with you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity. And then the second one, I had a 500% return. Do you see what they both said? Your mina has earned 10 minas. Your mina has earned 5 minas. The humility of the response of these faithful slaves just leaps out of the pages. Also notice this, beloved, in both cases, the reward, these faithful, exemplary servants, slaves, aren't given a reward that they can just sit back, relax, and enjoy. No, they're giving a reward which is a wider sphere of responsibility for them to enjoy and for them to be blessed. God doesn't want us to sit on the spiritual hammock and kick back. He wants us to work in heaven. We're not going to be puppets sitting around automatically strumming a harp. In heaven, there'll be endless creativity and opportunity and challenge and choice and excitement and joy forever and ever. J.C. Ryle also had these choice words to say, our title to heaven is all of grace. Our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned to our works. So we know there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell, and there will be varying degrees of reward in heaven. And I still haven't come to the conclusion whether that lasts for eternity or we cast all the jewels in our crown at the foot of the cross and it all blends together. It doesn't really matter. In either case, one thing we do know, in heaven, mark it, there won't be even a hint, even a scintilla, even an atom, even a quark of envy, jealousy, or self-pity. Not a shred, because we will have been eternally, completely, finally separated from even the presence of sin. It is interesting, I heard a fellow pastor tell a story of a Muslim convert that when he was a Muslim, he was here in the United States and he was working very hard and basically taking as much, I don't know what the percentage was, 70-80%, just as much as he could to send it back to his family and to send it back through the advancement of Islam. And he became a believer, and he came to this pastor and said, very early on, he said, I heard this practice, and I'm asking you because this can't possibly be true. I've heard that Christians in America, that they have this idea of tithing, which is 90% of what they get belongs to them and 10% belongs to God, and that's what they give. Now, that can't possibly be true, right? Okay, that's the story. Now, beloved, again, the point of this parable is not primarily about economics, but it does encompass economics. The Bible calls us to industry and diligence. It calls us to excellence in everything that we do. Our money, bodies, talents, resources, capacity, I read the list before, our time, and that might be the most important one, belong to God. And the question is it 10% God and 90% ours? No, it all belongs to God. Now, what that means, again, in terms of your financial giving, what that means in terms of your passion, your attention, your time, that is between you and the Holy Spirit, but it belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Or Paul's words to the church in Rome, chapter 14, verse 7, not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's the mentality. Our mina belongs to the Lord. And his lordship is indeed measured by our stewardship. His endowment of everything he's given to you and to me is the test of our faithfulness. I mentioned Amy Carmichael at the beginning. She had these choice words that she wrote one time, quote, "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God," end quote. Beloved, in Christ, by his grace and mercy, we look ahead. We work today in light of what we know is coming tomorrow. We work now for a better then. We bend our purpose today for the promise of tomorrow. And the question is not what will you leave behind, what will I leave behind, is what will you send ahead? What will I send ahead? Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Beloved, heavenly treasure is rust-proof, moth-proof, and thief-proof. How we live right now, mark this, how you live right now counts forever. Therefore, live right now in light of forever. Carpe diem. The future, the faithful. The third mark is the false. The false. Beloved, forget the percentages. The distinction here in the parable is between the faithful and the unfaithful. Jesus sees fakery, and he will not reward fruitlessness. There are two errors, two heretical errors, two fatal errors that plague mankind, plague even Christian churches, people in Christian churches. The first error says that you can get to heaven by your good works. The second error says you can get to heaven without good works. We are saved by faith alone, apart from works, so that no one should boast. But the faith that saves produces good works, not perfect works, but produces good works. Verse 20, "And another came." It's interesting when it says another. In the Greek language, there's a word translated as another, allos, which means another of the same kind. This is a different Greek word, heteros. We have an English prefix that goes with that. This means another of a different kind, of a different quality. "And another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief." He put it in handkerchief bank. Maybe, you know, it's like a German bank. I don't know what. It's the handkerchief bank. He just tucked it away in a handkerchief. Verse 21, "For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You're an austere man. You're an austere man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He insults his master. He blames his master for his failure. He says, "I'm a victim." He's playing the victim card. And he seems to even be proud about it. You see, this false servant has a false view of the Lord. And when we see problems in churches, almost always, whatever way in which it's manifested, it could be traced back to a flawed view of God, a distorted view of God. That's why it's important to have a theology proper. That's why even in our table talk ministry, as we're having these table talks now centered around discussing doctrine, we talked yesterday in my group and the rest of them as well, why we do bibliology first, because this is our authority. This is where we learn about God, where we learn about Christ, where we learn about man, where we learn about sin. So we do bibliology first, then we do theology proper. God the Father, God the being of God, even in distinction from Christology, the study of Christ, and pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand, and this false servant, back in the text, this false servant's problem is, understand this, his problem is not that he has too much fear of his master. His problem is he has too little fear of his master. If he really appropriately feared his master in the right kind of way, he wouldn't be using this as an excuse for his laziness, is what is really at work here. Verse 22, the text continues. And he said to him, so the master answers the false servant, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? And what he's saying about that last part there, he's not acknowledging it's true. He's saying, I mean, whether it's true or not doesn't tell us in this parable, but if that's what you thought, then you should have done something different. That's the same kind of language as we read in Job. Your own, Job 15:6, your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. In a sense, what he's saying is, you're accusing me of reaping what I did not sow. Well, right now, you are going to reap precisely what you just sowed by your false accusation, by your false blame shifting, by their own words, beloved. Broadening this out, those, as we saw in the first two, those who receive the king will be received by the king. Those who reject the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, Christ as Lord, will be rejected by Christ the Lord, is the message. And the Lord, Jesus, is a hard taskmaster to the idle slave, to the lazy servant. Because in this story, and again, this is in the context of one who professes Christ, one who sits in the pews, maybe one who gives, maybe one who serves, but who isn't truly bowing the knee in his heart to Christ as Lord and Savior. He is indeed a hard taskmaster because he or she does not have the master's interest in their heart. This slave did not have his master's interest in his heart. He continues in the story, the nobleman's response, verse 23. Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Literally on the table. This is like the same table, like the moneylender's table. It worked the same way then as it does now. If you have money, you put it in the bank. And the bank takes your money. The bank loans it to other people, charge them some interest, and then gives you a little bit of that interest. So you get a little bit of your interest on savings or check and so forth. That's the same thing here. And what the nobleman is saying is, you did the most lazy, worthless thing possible by just hiding it in a handkerchief. You could have at least put it in the bank and earned interest for me. And then in verse 24, he said to the bystanders could be the other seven slaves that were sent away, not sure. Take the mina away from him. So for this false slave, everything is stripped away and he becomes an eternal waste. And mark this, beloved. Unresponsiveness to known truth is wicked and will be judged. That's what Christ is teaching here. But he continues, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, what probably 98 or 99 out of 100 people would say, but master, he already has 10 minas. And they didn't say that. I mean, it's not recorded. And you gave him authority over 10 cities. Why are you giving one mina to this guy that already has 10 minas? Why do we, even as believers at time, find God's grace in others so outlandish? This is the human disposition. This is the fleshly disposition of new creatures in Christ Jesus against God's grace in others. God always gives generously, more than should be expected. That's why God says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And beloved, the irony and the wonder of just coming off Luke 19 verses 1 through 10, where we have the rich man Zacchaeus radically get saved and take half of all his wealth and give it to the poor, and then we immediately come, and in the context of Jesus teaching right there at the time of a story of someone who has very little giving what he has to someone who has a lot. No mere man wrote this book that we have before us. This is the Word of God. Well, The answer comes back, verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. The disproportionate generosity of God and the just judgment of God. And application, there's no such thing as a Secret Service Christian. There's no middle ground when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to obedience to Christ. We are either moving forward or backward. We are either advancing or retreating. We are either gaining or losing in holiness, in pursuit of Christ. If your faith is real, if your faith is genuine, you cannot hide it in a handkerchief. Beloved, friend, dear friend, if you never give it away, you have to ask yourself, do you really have it? Do you really have it? That's the message that Christ wants his audience, wants us to have. Take away the future, the faithful, the false. Lastly, the fire, verse 27. There is no room for rebellion in the kingdom of God. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine, so this is back to the foes, the apparent, obvious, clear and present danger, enemies of Christ, we saw back in, I think, verse 14. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The Greek word translated as slay here, it's another compound word, kataspazo. It means to hack them down, slay them utterly. To give you an example, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Samuel spazo Agag to pieces. So it's the word translated as Samuel hacking Agag to pieces made even more intense here. It's used in Ezekiel 16:30, where the English, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 16:30, they will incite a crowd against you and they will stone you and cut you to pieces. That one word with their swords. A strong, strong word. It's interesting. Augustine more than once referred to this exact verse right here to combat the error and the wrong thinking that says, well, the God of the Old Testament was a severe, was an austere God. But the God of the New Testament is a loving God. Augustine used this to hack down that error. Beloved, in the parable of the talents, which again was different but had the same message, Jesus finished the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 30, cast out the worthless slave. He's not talking about the citizens that denied him. He's talking about the worthless slave in the parable of the talents, which is an exact parallel to the false slave here in the parable of the minas. Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is the biblical theologian of hell. The 14 times hell is mentioned in the New Testament, 12 of them are mentioned by Jesus. And this is why I said the fire is the last mark. We don't have the fire in Luke per se, so I'm doing a little extension there, but I think I'm on safe ground. Beloved, friend, the coming of Jesus into the world puts every man to the test and compels every man to a decision. And it's not, friend, it's not a light decision. It is a matter of life and death. And every one of us, you are here in this story. No exception. You're either a true servant of the nobleman or a false servant of the nobleman or an outward enemy. And for those of us by God's grace and mercy that are true servants of God, are we investing in heaven? Are we investing in Handkerchief Bank? Good questions to ask, beloved. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kingship. We thank you for your authority. We thank you for your majesty. We thank you for your reign in heaven, your reign over our hearts. We praise you and thank you that in the end, all things will be made as they should be, and you will be Lord over all, demonstrably, visibly, forever and ever, with none denying. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for building your church universal and for building this church local. And now, as we come to the communion table, Lord, we pray that as we remember the great sacrifice that you did once for all for us, that we are reminded and in awe of who you are, what you have done, and even what you demand rightfully of us. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.